We're going to come to God's word now. It's on the inside of these sheets. It's Psalm 12. Before we do that, why don't I lead us in a prayer? Father, we thank you for a new year and a new start, a chance to look back and reflect and look forward and plan. And Father, as we consider this topic, when life's not fair, we do ask that you would help us to think wisely about how to respond and how to help others when life is very complex and seems so unfair. We pray that we would be good listeners to your word today. Amen. Amen. So let me read Psalm 12. King David writes, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us?' Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man." Now, traditionally, the Brits have been known, haven't we, for our stiff upper lips, our stoicism, our reluctance to complain, our reluctance to show any kind of distress, or in fact, any emotion. One of my favourite examples of this is the film The Dam Busters. It's an old black and white movie, you might have seen it. And there's these guys in this control tower. They've just seen the bouncing bomb, which they've produced themselves. They've seen it doing its job and destroying the German dam. And if this were an American movie, you can imagine what would happen. It would be high fives and whoops and lots of excitement. But because they're British, they can't even bring themselves to pat each other on the back. And they keep their elbows in and they just quiver to themselves. And it's a hilarious picture of kind of British emotion. Another classic depiction of this is the Black Knight from Monty Python's Holy Grail. It's a film I love. He fights King Arthur and he gets his arm chopped off. It sounds gory, but it's a comic film, so it's not very gory. And he just shouts, "It's just a scratch, I've had worse." And then he loses his other arm and he shouts, "I'm okay, it's just a flesh wound." And then he loses both his legs, which is slightly far-fetched. And he shouts after King Arthur, who is now riding off. And he says, "Come back, I'll bite your legs off." And actually, this kind of British determination that we have not to grumble, not to complain or get upset. Growing up, I always thought this was actually a Christian virtue. I don't know about you, but the New Testament calls us to do everything without complaining. So I thought that maybe this trait was a Christian one. And it's been a big shock to me over the last couple of years, in particular reading through the Psalms, to find out how much God's people are actually encouraged to complain. We're not to complain to one another, but we are to complain to God. We're to go straight to him. In fact, if you categorize the Psalms into different types, which is what theologians love to do on a wet day, the most common type is an individual lament, which is basically complaining at God. And it turns out that about a third of all the Psalms in the Bible are of this type. Now, we're thinking today about the title, When Life's Not Fair. And the Psalms, in general, they show us that when life's not fair, the way for us to respond to that is not to keep everything zipped up in that stoic British stiff upper lip sort of way, which I guess is what lots of us are inclined to by nature. But actually, God calls us to bring all of these negative experiences we have straight to him. And if you're not a believer here today, I hope you'll get to see, as we look at the psalm together, that the Bible offers a new and attractive way to live. We don't have to choose between the two options our culture seems to offer us on emotions, either letting our feelings take center stage and then effectively being ruled by them, or the option I've just outlined of just ignoring our emotions and soldiering on. The Bible takes our emotions very seriously, but it does tell us the mature way to respond to them, which I hope you'll see is a very freeing way to live. So let's get into the psalm. And I've summarised the first few verses with that heading there on the sheet. In a truth-twisting world, call upon the compassionate Lord. So first, a truth-twisting world. Let me read verse 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Now, there are no niceties here to introduce this psalm. David, the writer, he gets straight down to business, and he wants God to act. Save, O Lord. Do something. Act. Intervene. And he's upset because he feels so alone as a believer. Maybe this resonates with you. Perhaps you're the only believer in your part of the workplace, and you know how tough that can be. And one of the things that makes it so tough is that in that situation, very often the culture around us becomes very different from how a believer is being called to live. So verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbour. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. So David is saying here that the surrounding culture has shifted so far from the Bible that it now feels to him like truth simply doesn't matter anymore. And therefore, words themselves no longer really mean anything. People are just saying things to try and get their own way. They don't mean what they're saying. It's all doublespeak. Now, I guess we're familiar with this idea of spin in politics and in the media, but this kind of lack of honesty, this lack of transparency in speech, it's much more widespread than that. For finals, when I was at medical school, they used to run a practical exam. So it had 20 stations and there was a sick person at each one. You'd get 5 minutes at each, then they'd ring a bell and you'd go on until you'd done them all. And obviously the whole year group couldn't take the exam at one sitting. So we'd be staggered at different sittings throughout the day. And we each had to sign something declaring that we wouldn't communicate with a candidate from an earlier sitting who would then tell us the answers. But despite everyone in the year group giving their word on it, the average mark between the earlier sitting and the later sittings always jumped up by 20%. And so the university just accepted it, and they just assumed that people's word, it just doesn't count for much. And so, naturally, they then just put the pass mark at the later sittings up by 20%. So sometimes it does feel like just truth no longer matters. Like in verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbour. And actually, it's not always much better within the church. So I know a group of ministers who, when they go to speak at to a particular senior church leader, they've learnt always to bring with them someone to record what's been said. Because they've learnt that what that particular church leader says doesn't count for much unless it's been written down. He just goes back on what he's previously said. And actually, when a whole culture goes in this way, it is always the little people who suffer. Because if agreements can always be backtracked, if they can always be reneged upon, then there are no protections for the weak. The bullies will always win. That's what David is so upset about in verses 3 to 5. He says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? And therefore, verse 5, the poor are plundered, the needy groan. So when words no longer mean anything, then it's always the vulnerable who lose out. And so what does David do? He doesn't complain to others. He doesn't just suck it up and soldier on. He brings his complaint directly to God. And as he does so, he discovers, as I put there, that the Lord is full of compassion, the compassionate Lord. So verse 5, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. So wonderfully, God hears when his people cry to him, and he responds. I think I'm often inclined to forget this. So my theological system is so tight, I know that God is sovereignly working out his purposes in the world. I know he can do it perfectly well without me if he chooses. And so in that whole watertight system that I've got, I forget that actually God answers our prayers. So you see, understanding God's sovereignty should actually prompt us to pray, not stop us from praying. I think Jesus assumes that we're slow to get this point into our heads. Because on one occasion in Matthew 7, he actually teaches this 6 times in a row that God answers prayer. So he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. 6 times in a row, God answers prayer. God answers prayer. And God does it, verse 5 says, because of his compassion. So verse 5, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. So the true God, he's not a passive God, like the pantheist goddess in Avatar. Do you remember her? Awa. And we're told in the film Avatar that she does not take sides. She only protects the balance of life. Well, that is a fat lot of good when you're facing real life and have real problems. No, we worship the true God who thankfully is full of compassion for his people and who responds to his people's prayers. I've discovered personally over the last few years that the cry of a helpless child, it cuts right here. It is almost irresistible as a sound. In fact, on those occasions where my wife and I have been convinced that it's the best thing not to go to a baby and just to let her cry, it is absolute agony because everything in us, you just want to scoop them up and make everything all right. Now, if that is how full of compassion sinful human beings are for our own children, how much more is our Heavenly Father full of compassion for us, his little ones, those he loves and cares for when we cry out to him? And so for us, this psalm is a model. It's a model of how to deal with all kinds of personal frustrations and complaints. So I don't know exactly what you're facing as you look forward to 2012, to the year ahead, what particular sadnesses or hurts and what struggles you might be carrying with you. But here we see that the right response is not a stiff upper lip, but instead we're called to bring our troubles to the compassionate Lord who cares for us. And this psalm is especially a model of bringing to God the problems of our society. I don't know about you, but I'm very often very calloused and insensitive to all the injustice and poverty and the idolatry all around me, unless they actually impact someone close to me. But you see, God is not insensitive to it all, and he desires that we partner with him in his world, that we get upset, that we get provoked by the things that sadden him, and that we then bring it to him and we say, Lord, act. Intervene. This should not be. Now, I wonder if you've ever been so upset by this fallen world that you've started actually to get upset with God. God, why did you let that happen? What is going on? Well, if that is you, it may be that you're closer to God's heart on this than the rest of us are with our stiff upper lips. You see, being deeply dissatisfied with this world and calling on our Father in heaven to do something, that is a mark of Christian maturity, not immaturity. Now, as I say this, we need to understand that there is a world of difference between that kind of anger against God that holds him up to our standards and says, why aren't you acting in line with what I want? That is a mark of sinful unbelief. But if we're holding God up to his revelation of himself in his word and we're saying, God, you've said in your word that you're committed to this. Now, why aren't you doing it? Please act, Lord, in line with what you have declared. If we pray like that, like the psalmists do, that is a sign that we're beginning to share God's own heart for this world and that we're beginning to partner with him in prayer. So in a truth-twisting world, we're called to call upon the compassionate Lord. And now secondly, there on the sheets, in a confusing world, we're to trust the truth-speaking Lord. So first, trust the truth-speaking Lord. Now, when we've become so used to human language being just a lot of hot air, as it so often is, and like this situation in the psalm, it is wonderfully refreshing for us to remember that God's words could not be more different. So whereas human words are very often just dross with no real substance behind them, verse 6 tells us that God's words are pure substance with not a speck of dross in them. So verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Now, personally, I like to think best, or I do think best, by speaking. So I like to get ideas out there, often before they're quite formed, as my family will tell you. And then I like to bounce ideas around and test them out. But God's promises are not like that. They are already tested. They're already proven before being spoken. So there's nothing which ever needs updating. There's nothing which needs qualifying for the 21st century. God's words are flawless. And this verse is teaching us, it's asserting what theologians call inerrancy, which is to say that the Bible, God's word, is completely without error in all that it affirms, whether it's on matters of history or on faith. And therefore, God's word in the Bible, it's utterly reliable and trustworthy. So Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So you and I live in a world of great uncertainty, don't we, both personally, professionally and nationally. One of the things that I love about the barge is walking out in the early evening and all the lights are on in the buildings around, it's all lit up, the landscape is so impressive, so big, and it shouts out to you permanence and reliability. That's exactly what the banks are trying to communicate to us, isn't it, through these buildings. But we know that it's just a facade, because the last few years have vividly illustrated for us that even the most impressive of financial institutions, even whole economies, can crumble in a day, just as our health can or our relationships can. So where is true security? Where is true reliability to be found in life? And the answer is in the truth-speaking God. The one whose words are purified and which contain no dross. Perhaps you've personally known a great deal of uncertainty in your own life, and you just long for an anchor in life, someone or something which will be truly dependable for you. Well, here is the one person who can be fully relied upon. And one of the reasons, I think, why you and I need to be reminded to trust the truth-speaking God is because we live in such a confusing world, verse 8. Now, if I were writing this psalm, which you'll be pleased to know I didn't, I would be tempted to end it at verse 7. So in verse 5, the Lord speaks, doesn't he? He says, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And then in verse 6, we're reminded that what the Lord just said is trustworthy. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. And then, therefore, verse 7, we can be assured, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. The end. That is a brilliant ending. But then David goes on and he tacks another verse onto the end of verse 7. So verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. We're thinking, what's going on here? That's exactly the same situation we started with in verse 1. It doesn't sound at all right. What's happening here? And I think the answer is that sadly, life is not that simple. So even when God has revealed what he's going to do, like in verse 5, believers still live in a world of tension and paradox and confusion. In fact, the now of verse 5, I will now arise, has got more to do with consequence. I will therefore arise, rather than with precise timing. I will at this exact moment arise. So we know that God will act, but we don't know exactly when or how. And that is what makes this world such a confusing place to be for a believer. In fact, one definition of the life of faith in the New Testament is waiting for salvation. I've put two references there to that. By definition, believers live in an in-between time. We know that God is going to act, but we don't necessarily see much evidence of it. And so we have to wait patiently for God's salvation. And even in those things where God is acting right now, today, we often don't see it. So the Bible tells us that God's kingdom advances like a growing seed. That is, it's slow, it's very often imperceptible. But one day it will be the largest tree in the garden. So verse 8 reminds us that often life is complex. Often we don't see exactly what God is doing in a certain situation. So we look out of the window, don't we? And it looks very confusing. It looks like verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl. But as we do so, we know that God is trustworthy. And so even in the midst of it, we can have the confidence of verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. So do you see, God's people, we do not know how severe our troubles will be, particularly if the wicked continue to strut around. But we do know that in spite of that, the Lord will keep and he will preserve his people. He will take them to be with him forever. And so what that means is that you and I can press on until the now of verse 5 arrives. We can trust in the truth-speaking Lord, even in the midst of lots of confusion around us. Now, one person who expresses very well what it feels like to trust the truth-speaking Lord, even in the midst of a very confusing world, is Lisa Beamer. Lisa was widowed by the terrorist attack on Flight 93 back at 9/11. And she was left with three young children. And she wrote this shortly after that event. God knew the terrible choices the terrorists would make, and that my husband, Todd Beamer, would die as a result. He knew my children would be left without a father and me without a husband. Yet in his sovereignty and in his perspective on the big picture, he knew it was better to allow the events to unfold as they did rather than redirect Todd's plans to avoid death. I can't see all the reasons he might have allowed this, when I know he could have stopped it. I don't like how his plan looks from my perspective right now. But knowing that he loves me and can see the world from start to finish, it helps me say, it's okay. It's okay. So this is very often what the life of faith feels like, doesn't it? Life does not seem fair. And so we shout and we scream and we take our complaints directly to God because we know he's compassionate and we know that he loves us. But very often we have to conclude by saying, just like Lisa Beamer did here, I don't understand, I don't like it, it is a confusing world. But God's word, it gives me enough for me to trust him and to keep going until that day when he puts everything right. And so whatever troubles we may be facing right now, or troubles which may be in store for us in 2012, this is the response which the Lord is calling each of us to. There is a chance for comment now or for questions, but why don't I close us in prayer? Father in heaven, none of us here knows what the year ahead holds, but we know the one who holds the year ahead. We thank you that your hands are strong and that you care for your little ones, you're compassionate. So, Father, help us to respond well to the difficulties in our life and to come through with our faith like gold, tested and purified. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.